Did you guys profit from the Sermon on the Mount, Lord's Prayer series? Did you guys like that?
Yes.
You did like that? Yeah, well, that's done now. I hope it's been both challenging and encouraging. And I'm kind of excited this morning to start something new, but it's really not new, it's related. You know, and I just want to give you a taste of what's coming up over probably most of the rest of the year, as far as the sermons are concerned. In the early fall, we're going to do a survey through the book of Genesis. We're not getting much out of the first three chapters before the fall is over, I can tell you that. But we're going to begin a series in Genesis that's cleverly entitled Beginnings. Very clever, right? Yeah, okay, so originality is not my best thing. But about 4 weeks before we start the beginnings, we're going to do a short series, attempting to ask and answer the question, who is God? We're going to look at some, because we can't look at them all, but we're going to look at some of God's attributes, some of what makes God who he is and what he is. And I think that's a great ramp up into the series on the series in Genesis. Until then, we thought it would be helpful to look at some of the great prayers of Scripture in light of the studying on the Lord's Prayer that we've just done. What is similar? You know, can these examples help us in our prayer lives? The series entitled Big Time Prayers, and today will be the first one of that series. And remember, as we go through these, remember the Lord's Prayer really wasn't so much about rote verbiage, right? I mean, anyone can memorize and recite. But Jesus was preaching against meaningless repetition. That wasn't his point. What he wanted was for us to pray in this way, to be sincere in our prayers. And it was more about our attitudes than it was about the actual words. And there were several attitudes that we identified as we went through the Lord's Prayer. Those attitudes were an attitude of, wow, they all came up. Attitude of worship and reverence. You know, our Father in heaven. Our Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. An attitude of dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. God, we need you. An attitude of forgiveness. Forgive us as we forgive others and help us to forgive others in the same way that you've forgiven us, because our great debt has been paid. And what I call an attitude of watchfulness / deliverance. You know, mindful that we, even I, am prone to wander. Deliver us from our fleshly desires, from the world, from Satan, from the temptations that will cause us to fall. Deliver us from those things. So as we look at these prayers coming up, let's look for those four things and see if they're present, and if they are, how they're there. Plus, we're going to get the benefit of other things that other people are praying and other ways that people are praying, anything that could be helpful for us in our prayer life. Now, I'll tell you, the prayers that are coming up probably aren't the ones that you're thinking of. You know, we're not doing the ones everybody goes to. We're not doing Jesus' prayer in the garden. We're not doing the high priestly prayer. I mean, we could spend months on the high priestly prayer and have. But we're doing some that are just as powerful, but maybe we don't know quite as well. So today we're going to begin that. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Now, Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with where it is, start in Psalms, turn left, go back through Job, go back through Esther, and there you'll find Nehemiah wedged in between the two E's, between Ezra and Esther. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Let me open with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father in heaven, Lord God, I just want to ask for your presence here. Father God, I want to pray for you to energize the preaching of your word this morning. And more importantly, Father, I pray that your word would speak to us, would speak to this body, Lord, more than my words do. Father, would your truth be communicated, and would that change us? Would that conform us more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray? Amen. Now, to set the stage before we actually look at this, we have to understand where we are in history to understand what Nehemiah is praying about. We are in the year 445-ish BC before Christ. Israel and Judah has been exiled already in Babylon. That happened in 586 BC, so we're about 140-some years after that fact. In between, Babylon itself was overrun. The Medes and the Persians had taken them captive, and during that time, the Median king Cyrus had allowed the Jewish exiles to return and rebuild the temple, which was finished roughly, 515, 16 BC, about 60 years prior to the events that we're talking about here in Nehemiah. Now, the exiles who had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, the Jewish exiles, they had adversaries. There were Sumerians and others in the area who didn't want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And the walls of the city were still fallen. They hadn't been built up yet. The man who wrote this book, Nehemiah, is a Jewish exile serving on the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. That's our station in history. That's where we are. And just, we'll use this map in just a second. But let's take a look at the text now and begin in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. Kislev is late in the year. It's like November, December-ish. It would be winter. And Susa is the winter capital for the Persian kings. And I put this map up here to give you some idea of where Nehemiah is in reference to Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem here. You can see at the end of that line, that orange line. Susa actually would be over here someplace. This is about where he is. So just hold in mind, keep in mind that he's not that close to the action that he's concerned about physically. So I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So one of Nehemiah's brothers was actually in Jerusalem and had returned and was giving him a report. That's important for us to know. There's a family connection there. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire." Now this is important, because in those days, any city without walls is a disgrace. It's a reason to feel not secure, but it's also a reason for shame. They're open to attack. And there are people there, Sumerians and non-Jewish people living in the area who wanted nothing than to see the Jewish exiles fail. It's a disaster waiting to happen. It's a shameful thing. You know, for us, it's unprotected. We don't necessarily get that idea so much, except maybe it'd be like surfing the web without a firewall. You're asking for trouble. It's just a matter of time, right? So this is the state that Jerusalem was in. Verse 4 says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah was saddened, and he mourned. He wept. That's strong language. This was important to him. He was invested in this. That's one of the things that really strikes me about Nehemiah in this chapter, actually through this whole book, how invested he is in this issue, in this cause. And it makes me think sometimes we pray for things and, you know, then we kind of go on our way without really thinking about it anymore, and it's not really a thing for us. He was praying with passion, with investment. And the text says he was praying and fasting. And I wanted to talk about fasting just for a moment. Because fasting speaks of dependence. That's the first thing we notice. First thing I noticed about Nehemiah's prayer in reference to the Lord's Prayer was the dependence, absolute dependence on the Lord. And fasting does that. If you're going to fast along with your prayer, you are saying, "God, I can't. I absolutely need you for this. I need you. And the idea of fasting, or the fact of fasting, really, it actually intensifies this sense of dependence. Because, you know, it's really hard to feel truly needy and dependent when your belly is full and you're satisfied in general. Hard to be dependent in that state. And it's hard to have a sense of urgency with your dependence. Not impossible, but it's hard. This deal with fasting, you know, we've largely lost this discipline in the church in the West, and I think the church is worse off for it. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if that's not part of what's wrong with our prayer lives, my prayer life, you know, is that we're satisfied, you know, need-wise anyway. I get our wants are never satisfied. You can never satisfy the wants and the desires of the human soul. But most of us don't suffer hunger. Most of us don't suffer lack of shelter. Most of us don't suffer lack of water. Those basic needs of life are given to us, and we take them for granted. To fast is a way of reminding ourselves, you know, because we don't know need. And maybe that's why that fire that ought to be in our bellies sometimes isn't there. You know, that's just food for thought. It's kind of an aside. But, you know, I'm thinking, you know, Rich prayed for the folks in Annapolis this morning, and he should have, and I'm glad he did. You know, we pray for victims of tragedy, victims of violence, natural disasters, for brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted all around the world. But do we feel it? And are we invested in those prayers? And how do we get ourselves? Now, we don't want to walk around depressed all the time because of what's happening in the world. That's one thing. But some of us, I think sometimes it's like, you know, we're just not that into it. Some of us probably are. Some of us probably aren't. There's some soul searching each of us can do there. But in any event, fasting both demonstrates how invested you are in what you're praying for, and it serves as an internal reminder of how dependent you are, how dependent I am on God. So when you fast, you know, you use the hunger pains to remind you to pray, to drive you to God in dependence, not independence, but in dependence, to drive you to be dependent on him, to remind you that man does not live by bread alone, but by, amen, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, I can tell you that I personally used to fast more than I do, and I'm starting to get convicted that maybe I need to do that a little more. Because when you do it, you know, you spend the time you would spend eating and fixing food to pray, and you use that hunger to accentuate. It's a good thing I'm leaving for a week because I can't speak today, my goodness. To accentuate your great need for God. I need him just for words this morning. We think of fasting as something those crazy monks did, right? You know, that goes along with living in the desert and giving up all worldly possessions and, you know, funny haircuts. But Jesus expected his followers to fast as well as to pray. At one point he said, you know, they won't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. He had an expectation that we will do that. So we get into the dependence of the Lord's Prayer here in this prayer, even before we even see the words of Nehemiah's prayer. But I would commend to you fasting if you haven't tried it. Really, it helps. And it helps to remind us, really, how much we need God. Verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, here we see the attitude of worship coming through, don't we? Clearly, Nehemiah knows who God is and knows who he is. He is aware of who he is praying to. O Lord God of heaven. Now, the phrase God of heaven may be, you know, the Persian way of talking about the God of Israel. But I don't doubt for a minute that Nehemiah, being who he isn't right there with Jesus. I mean, he wouldn't call him Father, because in the Old Testament, Jesus wouldn't do that. But he does say, O Lord, and he uses his name, Yahweh. Yahweh, beseech. It's like he's saying, please, please, please. It's very dependent. It's very reverent. Great and awesome God. He is keeping God's name hallowed in his heart as he prayed. Good thing for us to remember. Now, this isn't flattery. It isn't buttering God up so he will give you what you want. God is way too smart for that, folks. Don't even try that. What this is, it is a deep, heartfelt fear of God. To fear God, now, we have to explain that. It isn't to be scared of him, but it's a deep, reverential awe of who he is and what he is capable of. Those who know God and who trust him will be those who fear him. It's humility, really. It's not approaching God like he's our genie, like I rub the Bible when God answers my wish. It's not like that. It's approaching God with a humble confidence. We can be confident coming before him because we know him, because we're his adopted sons and daughters. But we always come with humility of heart because we know who he is, how great and awesome and majestic our God is. And the order is important, isn't it? It's praise and then petition. There's a good personal discipline for your prayer life. It's to focus on praising God first. Give him praise. Give him thanks for who he is and for what he has done. You have trouble doing that or coming up with things to praise him about, I found that reading the scripture before I pray helps a little bit because it reminds you, it gives you some fuel for praise. You know, I know we live in a multitasking world and we have all kinds of fun tricks to make prayer time, but every once in a while, you know what, make some time. Just sit down, read the scripture, and then pray and praise him. Make some time to get in the word a little bit. But there's more going on here. There's more than just that. There's actually a lot of stuff going on in this prayer. Verse 6, he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Now he's asking for forgiveness. We recognize that from the Lord's Prayer too. And not just for him, but for his people. Confession after repentance. Now, Nehemiah wasn't directly responsible for Jerusalem falling. He couldn't have been. He wasn't even born yet. But he recognizes that he hasn't been as faithful as he should have been. And he recognizes that his fathers weren't faithful either. So he identifies with his people in their sin and he asks for forgiveness. This is so contrary to Western thought that we really have a hard time understanding it at times. We are very, 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 dare I say very, individualistic in the way that we approach pretty much everything in life, including our faith. And that's not always a bad thing. But God looks at his people as a group. He often does. There is a solidarity. There was a solidarity to Israel, and there's a solidarity in the church. Israel, the Israelites were all related by blood. They were all the same race. The church, we're related by spirit. I would suggest that the spirit might be thicker than blood. The Holy Spirit who indwells me is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you, and the same Holy Spirit that indwells Christians all around the world. We're connected. There's a solidarity there. And we might do well to keep that in mind maybe a little more often. And because I don't know if you've noticed, and this is another commonality between the Lord's Prayer and this prayer. Do you notice the we and the ours? It's us, we. Lord's Prayer was the same way. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us. He's praying for the plural. It's just a reminder for us that the church is a body and we are spiritually connected to Jesus as the head and to each other. I wonder what would happen, because we are a we more than a collection of I's. I wonder what would happen if we prayed for we as much as we pray for me. Just something to throw out there and to consider. You know, what if we were praying for the church to glorify God? The other thing Nehemiah is doing here, and it's very obvious, is that he is leaning very heavily on the scriptures. If you know the scriptures, you know that he's quoting some and actually mixing some verses in there, but he's drawing the information for his prayer from God's word. He's kind of reviewing who God is and the events recorded in Scripture up to this point. And then he goes into verses 9 and 10. Actually, I need to go back to 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Now that would be Jerusalem. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Keep verses 8 through 10 in mind and follow along here in the book of Deuteronomy. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. This is God talking to his people. And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then one more passage from earlier in Deuteronomy. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Does that sound familiar? Look at what Nehemiah is praying here. Those things are incorporated into his prayer. Nehemiah, he's emphasizing God's character and his covenant with the people of Israel, and he's doing it leaning heavily on the scriptures. God, we are returning to you, and you said you would do this if we did. Now, there is nothing wrong with reminding God of his promises. In fact, I'd say he likes it. I'd go so far as to say he loves it. He especially loves the fact that you're actually aware of his promises, to remind him of them. It shows that we are depending on him to fulfill them. Yeah, and these are promises made to Israel. But God made some promises to the church too, didn't he? There are promises that we can hang on, right? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we can hang on that. He didn't give us that passage, you know, to keep holding stuff against us. He gave it to us to reassure us and bring us back when we fall out of fellowship. You know, so stop beating yourself up and staying away from him. Drop to your knees and repent and know that he forgives. And then get back on the wagon again, so to speak. And his other promises, I mean, the other ones he made, they're all just as powerful. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty powerful promise. We can hang on that, and we can remind him of it. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Guaranteed, take it to the bank. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, huh? Or this one that I particularly love. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. As long as you take that for what it really is, it's a promise of strength to endure and to bear up. It's not a promise. It doesn't say that God won't give us more than we can handle. That verse is often misinterpreted. He will always give us more than we can handle so that we will be dependent on him and have to rely on his strength. But those promises are there. Remind him of them in your prayers. Incorporate some of them in there. And if you don't have trouble remembering them, get in the scriptures a little bit. Read your Bible. It's just another reason to be there. And think about when you pray how God has been faithful to you in the past. You know, and that's a scriptural thing. If you look at the Psalms, many of them, the psalmist is there in his pain and in his woundedness. He is remembering God's promises to his people and how God has been faithful in the past. How often in the Psalms does it, your people who you led up out of Egypt with power and the strength of your arm, how often does that come up? It's because the psalmist is gaining strength from remembering that and from focusing on it. We can do that too when we pray. Remember what the scripture says. Remembering how God has been faithful to you. And if you're saved, you know how God's been faithful to you. Interacting with the scriptures, it's only going to enhance your prayer life. Sometimes we wonder, why is my prayer life so weak? Well, there's no scriptural backing to it. And just in case you missed it while we got on that little digression there, Nehemiah is asking for deliverance, isn't he? Okay, that wasn't a point up there, but he is asking for deliverance. Deliver us from the evil of being your chosen people who have a holy city that is a disgrace and a shame and in shambles. As I was writing this message, the thought crossed my mind, you know, what if we were praying to God for the church this way? What if our prayers were that corporately the church would glorify him? That the church would put on the armor of God and resist the devil? What if we were praying that the church would be the city on the hill that spreads its light for all to see and cannot be hidden and advances on the gates of hell? What if we were praying for the church that way? I wonder how God would respond to prayer if it was accompanied by repentance and offered with sincerity and passion for those things. How might the church look then if that's what we really desired in our hearts? That's somewhat of what Nehemiah is praying for here in his context. And then verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Beseech, please. Look at the humility that just pours out of this prayer. I am your servant. Your people are your servants. Let me just stop a minute. Do you and I routinely think of ourselves as God's servant? As servant, because you are. If you know him, if you've trusted Christ and you are saved, you are a servant of God, a servant of the living God. I don't think of myself that way enough. Do you? Because if you're like me, it's more like, you know, the point of reference of life is, you know, I'm a free agent, you know. I'm a free radical out in the universe. But that's not how the great men of Scripture have seen themselves. Can we remind ourselves that we're servants of God? In fact, let's do it. Can we just say right now, I am a servant of God. I am a servant of God. Excellent. Now believe it, and let's go live like it. And delight ourselves in the things that delight him. We're coming close to approaching the Lord's Supper. But before we get there, there's one more thing I want to talk about. You can see it on your outline. Nehemiah waits to the end of this first chapter to give us an important detail about who he is. He was the cupbearer to the king. That is no slouchy position. Some ancient cupbearers were actually empowered enough to be the number two in authority in the whole kingdom. I don't know if that was the case with Nehemiah, but I can tell you that the cupbearer to the king was a trusted and close confidant of King Artaxerxes. It was the cupbearer's job to taste the food and the wine and the drink for poison before the king ate it. So if you're the king, this is going to be someone you trust, someone you hold close, and someone you treat well. Because if there's anybody in your kingdom you don't want to be on the outs with, it's the guy that's tasting your food. He was holding an incredibly important position. And he's asking for compassion before the king. Even before Nehemiah prayed, he knew what his plan was. But he didn't swing into action right away. He took the time, and apparently it was some time, like up to a month, to pray and to fast. Prayer certainly, and this is a lesson for us all, prayer certainly does not preclude action. But neither does action preclude prayer. You know, we can at times, and probably more times than we know and are aware of, we can be the answer to our own prayers. You know, and sometimes that's very obvious to us. Maybe we can meet the need. Maybe we can provide some comfort, maybe some physical assistance or just company. Sometimes we can go. I mean, you know, people traveled from all over the country to rebuild New Orleans after the hurricane. They weren't that close at all. Sometimes we are the answer. And when we pray, I believe we should always be willing to be the answer. Now, God may not call you to be the answer. There are certainly times when there's really not much that we can do. And certainly there are times when we're praying for things like wisdom or direction because we don't know what to do. In those cases, we need to pray and kind of like wait for an answer. And often the situation is really very far away. And we can't be the answer to our prayers, but we should be willing. We should be willing. Remember how far away Nehemiah was from Jerusalem physically? And that was a hard and long, arduous journey in those days. That's nothing like the trip we're about to take to Peru. That would take months for him to get to Jerusalem from Susa. But I believe this. I think one of the reasons, and let me stop and say, it's just one of the reasons. It's not the only reason. It might not even be the major reason, but let's own what's ours. One of the reasons that a lot of times we see people in the world, when a tragedy happens and the church offers prayers, and you've experienced this, and people are like, don't pray. Prayer is nothing. You've experienced that, right? You've seen that? You've seen it in the news and the media. People are like, don't pray. Prayer is nothing. That's stupid. We don't want you to pray for us. I think one of the reasons they take that position is that often the church acts like, well, I've prayed. My responsibility is over. I think that's not a healthy attitude to take. I don't think that glorifies Christ. Now, granted, we may not be able to go to Southeast Asia to help hurricane victims. We may not be able to travel somewhere to do something. There may be things that are out of our hands, and prayer might be the only thing we have, and it is not a small thing. It is no small thing. But that doesn't mean we can't be and shouldn't be invested in what the issue is. I mean, just as a small example, you know, people have been praying for my back, and I know you have because you've been asking me about it. That shows the investment there. Now, there are other reasons the world is reacting to prayer, and those reasons have to do with the world rather than the church. You know, they just are against Christ. There's a movement against religion of sorts going on. That's their problem. But we should own what's ours. If we think that prayer is our only responsibility in making the world better, then we probably should think again. We probably should think a lot longer and a little bit deeper about it. We may not be able to do anything, but at least we can be on our knees like we care, with passion and willingness. And let's be about the Lord's work here, right where we are. Because we're servants, right? Nehemiah's prayer reminds us that we are servants. And sometimes there are things that we can do. And let me give you another example. This winter, I shared a prayer request with you folks. A pastor that we had met 2 years ago in Peru had a newborn son who caught a virus. He's in the jungle. There's no medical facilities there. This is a life-threatening thing. And I asked the church to pray. Now, we could have just like said, okay, we prayed, that's our job. But let me tell you, the folks that were there in 2016 took up a collection and sent $800 down there to get him transported to a hospital where he could get the medication that he needs. And he's doing fine. That's being an answer to your prayers. And that's actually not an unusual thing for Westminster Bible Church. You know, there was a situation earlier where one of the pastors we met was murdered, and this church took up a collection to care for the widow. Absolutely overwhelmed her, by the way. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir is why I say that, because you guys sort of do that well, but maybe also we can think a little more intentionally, because sometimes it's more than just sending money. Sometimes it is going. And sometimes it's supporting organizations that are going and offering the relief. But sometimes we have to ask like Nehemiah did, maybe I am here for just this reason. Maybe this is why I'm second to the king, why I'm his cupbearer. And I'm not saying that we aren't invested in what we're praying for. I'm just saying that it should be on our minds and in our hearts when we pray. And I leave it to all of us to evaluate our own souls and our own prayer lives. Nehemiah was invested. In fact, he had a burden. He had a burden for Jerusalem. He knew the scriptures, and he knew God's will, and he leaned on that. He trusted God's character. He was dependent on the Lord. Dependent on what God had promised to fulfill. He knew himself and he asked for forgiveness and he was willing to be the solution. Those are some things that we should carry into our prayer lives. Worship, dependence, forgiveness, leaning on Scripture, remembering God's faithfulness. They're not only elements of prayer, but they're elements of communion also, aren't they? You find those things when we come to the Lord's table. So as we approach that this morning, I just want to give us a few moments. I just want to ask that everyone bow your head. Take a few moments and ponder the style, the way in which Nehemiah prayed. And think about what you would like to change in your own prayers, in your own prayer life. And in just a few moments, we will take communion together.